Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity for us to gather here together to spend time thinking about how theology and the arts ought to mix and how we ought to live in this world that you have created for us to operate in and live in, Lord. I pray that you would also help us to, through our time together tonight, to grow in our love for you, to grow in our love for each other, and that through our time here tonight, we would all become more like you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to give you some biographical information about our three speakers, and then after that point, Mark is going to come and kick us off. So first up is going to be Mark Green. He's an ordained minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and is the president of White Horse Inn, a media company based in San Diego, California. Mark and his wife, Lucy, and their four children spent 20 years overseas sharing the gospel of Christ all over the world, while Mark worked as an international finance executive with ExxonMobil. Mark finished his MFA in poetry from the University of California, Riverside, this past June. Congratulations. Mark has written poetry since high school, and Mark is finishing his first book of poems, Our Scandalous Fathers is the title, and which he hopes to publish in 2020. Next up is going to be Peter Lee, or Dr. Lee, as we call him around here, and he is a professor of Old Testament here in the RTSDC. He's also the Dean of Students and the Director of the Field Internship Program for Masters of Divinity at RTS Seminary here in D.C. He's served here since 2007. He's a graduate of Westminster Seminary in California, and he earned his master's and Ph.D. in Semitic Languages and Literature at the Catholic University of America. He's also an ordained minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He is the author of Joy Unspeakable, Aramaic Poetry in Qumran, and a contributor for a biblical theological introduction to the Old Testament. He's also written several other articles in academic and ministry journals. He's married to Clara, and the Lord has blessed them with six beautiful children. And then third for this evening is Mazare. She is a spoken word poet who describes herself as raw honey, a teaspoon of brutal truth, fresh from the comb, bold and thick with sweet. After graduating from the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, with a degree in English and creative writing, she earned a Master of Divinity at Covenant Theological Seminary. Now that she lives in Washington, D.C., she works full-time at Grace Downtown Church. And in her free time, she collaborates with arts activists to work on social justice campaigns through an organization called The Sanctuaries. Her spoken word album, Raw Honey, features poetry about faith, her experience as an African American, her love for words, and more. And your album is out in the lobby as well, so feel free to stop by there after we're done here and check that out. All right, that's all I'm here to do. So I'm gonna hand this over to Mark, and he can get us underway. Thanks, Mark.
Good, thank you. I'm gonna rearrange this, and while I'm rearranging this, let me commend Mazare's wonderful album. I was listening to it for free, and then I decided to buy it. And so I'd highly recommend it. It's outstanding. I'm going to borrow a chair. It's fun to be back to RTS. I did my MDiv here. Seems like many years ago. It was before they had this beautiful place. And Dr. Lee, Peter, became very, and still is a very good friend and mentor to me. So it's fun to be back here with you at RTS. I'm going to present one of my poems, and after the poem, I'll speak for about 10 minutes about how I, as an ordained Presbyterian minister, think about writing poetry. So, Martin Luther died in 1546, and he was so overwhelmed by the goodness and mercy of God that his final words to his wife, Katie, were these. We are God's beggar. We are God's beggars. This is true. O Katie, a poem. My eyes grow dim amidst this fading light, yet here I stand, still sure that it is good, that Christ alone secures our heavenly right before this holy God. Stand with me and help me understand this God I love, and pray his strength runs through me in this hour of death set by his command, that I can fight that foe that still threatens to undo me. Yet I cling to Christ, and as I cling to you and we to him. And we to him, and since on that Easter day we wed
one flesh,
and now we know the gospel true. God paid that price that we could never pay. Oh, Katie, full of grace, your precious. Through weary, teary years, your precious face has shined on me, O Katie, full of grace. Now, sit with me. Let's sing those hallowed songs that you wrote with me through all our cloistered years. And as we sing these songs, I am convicted again, and I repent with sorrow and these tears. But if I could translate all God's works of grace, I'd nail them to the doorposts of this room, and like a fortress, they'd protect and perhaps erase this trembling angst about my pending doom. But draw the curtains. These earthly powers fade from me as I lay down my head and lose the strength I've had to live this life I've led, to wear that crown, his crown, that I will never lose. Our goods and kindred now seem so slight, so few. We are God's beggars, O Katie. This is true. Okay, so as an ordained minister, which sounds very formal when you're talking about poetry. But how does a Christian poet think about poetry in our world? And when I did my MFA was at the University of California, Riverside, as was mentioned, which is essentially Los Angeles. So my colleagues were Hollywood screenwriters with films and produced plays. They also included New York Times bestselling fiction and nonfiction writers. But here's pretty much the thing that characterized my colleagues and my friends. They were very involved in the LGBTQ community. And so I love their work, but it did make me think, now how do I think about this properly as a believer and yet as a person who very much enjoyed their work? And I still do. So with many issues that we face as believers, particularly if you're in the Reformed community, you study theology and you find it useful. You find categories useful. I find categories useful. And this helped me in this program. And it's one thing I just wanted to share tonight, maybe as you guys think about, and here I am thinking about poetry, as you think about poetry or any other art, how do we as believers interface with others that we don't particularly agree with and might not agree with? And I found it helpful for the categories. And if you're not familiar with theology and RTS and Reformed theology and all of its categories, Then I'll just give you one example of how categories might be useful. Here's one. If my dear wife says, "Dear, I think that idea of buying the big Harley-Davidson motorcycle with our retirement funds is not a good idea." Well, I put that in the category of useful advice. I was like, okay, that's useful advice. But in her mind, she categorized it as irrevocable and indisputable spousal law. So when I get home and I notice that large pile of scrap metal sitting by the curb that looks strangely like my old Harley-Davidson, I realize, well, maybe that was a category mistake. I put it in the wrong bucket. So I'm making the point that buckets can be useful. And I'm going to give you three buckets that I use. And it really has helped me. And it comes from this, I'll make my recommendation besides Mazure's excellent album, is another one called The Soul in Paraphrase. You may be familiar with Leland Ryken's outstanding book. I've given this away to I don't know how many people, and I recommend it constantly. And one of the reasons, it's classic devotional poems. So it really, and plus he does a little commentary on each of the poems, which I find helpful. So three categories that Leland uses. The first is the literature of Christian belief. Now, as we enjoy what poets or other artists write or produce that says something about the Christian life, we can compare with what they create with what the Bible says about the content of their art, their poems, their films. When we participate, and we do, when we read Mazure's poems or hear them spoken, we're participating in her poetry. And when we do, when we're participating in others' works of art, we can enjoy God's world from a new perspective. And this new perspective is like the stage that Dunn and Herbert employ, for example, to entertain and inspire us. But as a Christian artist, as I began to think through how I create, I began to think, well, do I bear as a person trained in theology, don't I bear a slightly weightier question when I create as a Christian? Because I think as we create, my wife and I have spent our whole lives doing evangelism and sharing the gospel, so we get that piece of it. But I'm not convinced that art is primarily to do evangelism. I think for a Christian, for me, it's to glorify God. I want to create so that I can glorify God in whatever endeavor the Lord has you in as an artist. But I think for me, the weight is for me to say accurate things about the Lord. And, you know, even in my program at UCR, there were people who identified as Christ, and they were artists. But Christian artists would have been a stretch, simply because I don't think they knew enough about the scriptures to say accurate things about who God is. And that possibly is an extra burden that a Christian artist has. And I wonder as a consumer or as a person who enjoys art, if as a Christian, we don't have to think through that as well. I'll read just we're at a Reformed seminary, so we couldn't get by without hearing a little bit of Calvin. Here's what Calvin says, and this helps me as I think about art. Calvin says in his opening chapter, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And again, he makes the point, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating God to scrutinizing himself." So as I think about writing about the Lord, if I'm writing about the Lord, or even if I'm writing about myself, I think I have a burden as a believer to say accurate things. And that accurate piece is saying right things about God according to the scriptures. But that's only the first. That's the literature of Christian belief. The second is the literature of common experience. So this would be the second category, the literature of common experience. In Reformed circles, we would know this as the common grace realm. And we might say the common grace realm of poetry, where I could stand side by side with my neighbor and I could appreciate and admire the same piece of art. Now, as a believer, I might see and interpret this slightly different than they do. But we can together be fascinated as we're looking at this art And possibly, if this is a friend of mine, I can see them struggling to create meaningful art while denying, even while they do this, their inherent knowledge of God. And if we watch closely, we can see them expressing beautifully their existence and even their responsibility, even before the God they deny. While we might acknowledge that they are trying to do in poems in their attempt to describe our shared world, there is a sharp division in how we view, appreciate, and interpret what we write and what they write. We can ask, and this is a careful question, because it takes discernment on multiple levels, if the poem is beautiful, while also asking, is the poem true? And there are examples of that. Let me just read the last verse of the famous Robert Frost, The Road Not Taken. And think about how you might, if you have a Reformed perspective on this, you can ruin this poem, right? So think about this last verse. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Now, you can kill that poem by saying, you know, there really wasn't anything about God's providence in there. I mean, it was kind of like this mystery of choice. But that's okay, because an unbeliever, just like me, has this the mystery of choice. How does that all work? Well, we don't really know. So I just enjoy the poem. I remember my best friend had these horses when we were growing up, and he said, yeah, you know, you get the horse is fine. You can ride the horse, you know. So I got on the horse. No sooner got on the horse than the reins got tangled up. Horse took off, and it was going just a million miles an hour, and I was barely hanging on. But I remember as I was riding, I was thinking, wow, you know, this is kind of fun, even though it's completely out of control. And sometimes when I'm reading good poetry and I don't know where it's going, I have kind of that same feeling, like this is fun, like this is really good. And I don't overanalyze it. So I think this common area of poetry is something we share. But the final category that I'll close with is the literature of unbelief. And here is where many of our neighbors and much of the world of artists live and breathe and have their being. But we remember, however, that even as artists may openly rebel against God, they cannot deny him. Van Til, of course, we had to mention CVT here tonight, helps us here when he says, whatever may happen, whatever sin may bring about, whatever havoc it may occasion, it cannot destroy man's knowledge of God and his sense of responsibility to God. Many of the poets in this group unknowingly witness to the beauty of the created world while raising metaphorical fists toward their creator. My favorite, and I mean this sincerely, is Walt Whitman. He's one classic example in our American pantheon of poets. Whitman rejoices at creation, singing songs about himself and his armpits and his smelly feet, but he sees himself as a marvelous creation while intentionally rejecting the God of the Bible. And you know, this type of poem, when you read Whitman's songs of myself, can provide an insight into the lives that others live without Christ. And even when they're, you may consider the beauty of their lyric good or bad. And we can learn, and we can listen, and we can love. And maybe that's all. But it's no small thing to love your neighbor. So even when they're in their unbelief in their art, we still get alongside them and we still love them. And in our knowledge of God and in our knowledge of ourselves, we're able to have the freedom, which, I mean, I got all kinds of freedom, man. I mean, I'm listening and to all kinds of stuff and reading all kinds of stuff because I want to get in that earthy piece of life that where people live. And I just enjoy that. So in closing, I just want to leave this last thought with you from Dana Gioia. Dana was recent Poet Laureate of California. He's been sweet to me, a sweet mentor, and helped me as I have thought about poetry. And Dana describes poetry as enchantment. And I love that idea, as in poetry is enchantment and a form of vocal music. And such lyrical, pleasant poetry is a gift to us and a reminder that the Creator God formed us in his image and that he is still making himself known in his creation. Thank you.
Well, I hate to break the news to you folks. I have no poetry to read to you. This is going to be more of a traditional approach to just sharing my thoughts here on theology and the arts. I should mention, as the faculty representative here for our seminary, how I appreciate the theme, and particularly our fellow panelists. Mark is a dear friend. I've listened to his poetry in the past, so it is so rewarding to hear him share his thoughts, and Mazurai as well, as a new friend, and to be able to rejoice with her gifts. The arts really runs very deep in my family, personally. My wife, who some of you know, actually is quite a gifted artist, not professionally, but just on the side as more of a hobby horse. If you go around our home, you'll actually see quite a lot of her hand-drawn artwork, which is quite impressive. My two oldest sons are both public school choir music teachers, and they have pursued vocal music throughout their college careers. They clearly get that from their mother, I have to say. My oldest daughter wants to be a illustration artist. She decided not to go to college and to pursue her career on her own terms, and to just use the internet, Twitter, her own website to promote her own material. My youngest daughter will take a cardboard box, and before you know it, it is now an unbelievable robot or a church cathedral. I mean, her imagination is unbelievable. You give her a box, you give her some scissors, some scotch tape, and before you know it, it's an amazing piece of art. My son is sort of the odd one of the family. He's studying math. To a certain extent, you could say that the arts runs deep. In fact, you could see the influence on my own academic work. My doctoral dissertation was on the study of Aramaic poetry in the Dead Sea Scrolls. For that reason, I've had a fascination with biblical poetry, particularly the Book of Psalms, but just biblical poetry as a whole. The study of biblical poetry has had a recent interest in the church as well as within the academic community. And in fact, there's been more work done on the intricacies of the poetic devices that were used by the ancient poets in the writing of their literature that has really brought a deep, beneficial understanding of the way that ancient poetry works. And in fact, what makes any piece of literature poetic, distinct, that is, from prose. For whatever reason, the Lord, in his divine providence, chose to reveal his word to us, and he did so very frequently by using poetry as the appropriate literary medium to capture his will. And this is a factor in our doctrine of Scripture that is often neglected. We tend to forget that there is a very important literary aspect to the Word of God, a literary aesthetic to the Word of God. This undeniable fact, the fact that God used poetry in the inscripturation of his Word, gives us a foundation to recognize that there is an aesthetic to theology, that is, a beauty to theological truths that cannot be expressed by just mere prose. So what I'd like to share with you today, or this evening, are what are some theological aesthetics of biblical poetry. There really are quite a variety of different ways of answering this. I just want to focus and highlight three. Poetry, biblical poetry, is pleasurable. Secondly, poetry is celebrative. And then finally, the poetry is vivid and memorable. Yeah, the third one, I'm combining two together to try to sneak this into 15 minutes, yes. First, poetry is pleasurable. As you heard even presented this evening in just a very brief poem, as we heard about the love of Martin Luther towards his wife as he is overwhelmed by not just his love for his wife, but even the love of God for him and his wife, there's something very emotionally satisfying about a good poem. It ministers to us in a very powerful way, in a way that prose simply cannot do. Now, this might be due in part to our intrinsic nature as being made in the image of God, and thus with an intellect as well as a will. Poetry is a medium of communicating that enlightens our mind, but also touches the emotions and engages us beyond merely the intellect. It's something that it ministers to the whole person, you could say. Not just one part of who we are, but the entirety of who we are. Even if you didn't understand the intricacies of poetry, if you heard a poem, you would be able to appreciate a good poem. In other words, a truly biblical theology is not only logical and scripturally sound, it should also satisfy the believer in terms of the heart. In other words, a real biblical theology is something that is satisfactory to us holistically as people, both to our mind as well as to our hearts and souls, to our intellect as well as to our will. Poetry is able to do that. Poetry ministers to our wills as well as to our minds in a very enjoyable way. This might be one reason why, if you stop and think about it, there is so much poetry in the Bible. Think of the biblical Psalms, the wisdom literature of the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the book of Job, even the Song of Songs. If you read the biblical prophets, what you will find is that a good portion of the biblical prophets write in poetry. In fact, even in the Pentateuch and the historical books, percentage-wise, there's actually quite a lot of poetry there. If you actually count that all up, Leland Rankin, as was mentioned earlier, actually suggested that 30% of the Old Testament is written in poetry. Folks, that's almost the entirety of the Pauline epistles. It is written in poetry. Historical narrative, in other words, has one type of an aesthetic. But poetry has another aesthetic in and of its own. We can describe the Lord in one way. The Lord protects me and provides all of my needs. Or you can say it another way. The Lord is my shepherd. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, we are really not doing something radically different than when we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." One is a hymnic praise. The other is a prosaic confession of faith. Both are declarations of our faith and exalting of the Lord. Since Calvin was mentioned earlier, let me also refer to some thoughts that Calvin made, not particularly about literary aesthetics, but just about life in general. He comments on food, interestingly, and he comments on the fact that there's a wide variety of food. If God was interested, so Calvin, I'm summarizing here, folks, if God was interested just in our nutrition, then all we would really have is lentil beans, tofu, salads, maybe a few other things, but that's about it. But that's not what we have. We have lobster. We have filet mignon. We've got chocolate cake. We've got Doritos. All right, Doritos might be more of a man-made thing, but you get my point, is that there's a certain aspect of creation that is very theological and very beautiful that is set for our enjoyment. Thus, there is a clear theological basis for saying that God gives us poetry because it's pleasurable, and it allows us in the most highest way to glorify God holistically, both in our mind as well as in our will. To ignore this emphasis, to ignore this is to emphasize the mind over against our heart, and that tends to be sort of the tendency of our Calvinistic Reformed upbringing, to emphasize intellect over against the will. You could say that certain other expressions of Christianity perhaps does it the other way, where they overemphasize the heart over against the mind and the truths of Scripture and what is essentially needed in a biblical approach to life is a healthy foundation of the both. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and a forefather of early Reformed theology in the 20th century, once said that knowledge without zeal, or zeal without knowledge, is ultimately injurious to the church. You see, you need both. A zealous heart for the Lord that is fundamentally built on a proper knowledge of God. Poetry is not only pleasurable, poetry is also celebrative. It does seem that whenever God is about to do something extraordinary in the history of salvation, he not only does he do the act, but he celebrates it in song. In that sense, you could see poetry seems to celebrate the great acts and redemptive works of God. In that sense, it is also very powerful. God tends to speak poetically, it seems, when he has something very important to say. For example, of Genesis chapter 1. You maybe never even thought of this. In terms of the creation account of the heavens and the earth. When you read each day of creation there, it really reads almost like a monotonous sort of repetition. And God said, and then let it be. God said, let there be this, and then it was so. God said, let there be this, and then it was so. And you read that sort of one cycle after another. But then when you get to the creation of humanity, the language shifts. Not only does the language shift, for the first time, and the first time in Scripture, you have the introduction of poetry. And the poet here is God himself to celebrate the creation of humanity when he says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, it's not a terribly long poem, but it's a poem nonetheless. In other words, the creation of humanity at the high point of God's acts of creative work was so monumental, was so significant, he couldn't just simply state it in prose. He had to celebrate it in song. The end of Genesis chapter 2 is the same exact thing with the creation of woman. Thus now creation has become, according to Scripture, very good. But there, when man saw woman, and as he realized now he has a suitable helper now to fulfill the cultural mandate, he couldn't just acknowledge that there was woman and then just simply move on. He had to celebrate this in a poem. And so the first song that was actually sung by a man to a woman is right here by Adam to Eve when he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken, in fact, from man." Consistently in the history of salvation, you see this pattern. In Exodus chapter 14, you have the parting of the Red Sea and that great redemptive work of God as he led the Israelites out of Egypt. What immediately comes after chapter 14 is chapter 15, and what you find there now is the great poem of the Song of the Sea, the celebration of the Lord as a great divine warrior. Hannah struggled with infertility. The Lord blesses her with a supernatural birth in 1 Samuel chapter 1. That is celebrated then in 1 Samuel chapter 2 with a song of Hannah, a praise unto the Lord for the birth of Samuel. You see this constantly over and over again. Even at the birth of Christ, at the high point of all of redemptive history, what you read there in the Gospel of Luke is an angelic choir that breaks out into song. Glory to God in the highest, and may there be peace on earth for all men. At the return of Christ, the book of Revelation describes a new song of redemption to he who sits on the throne and to the Lamb in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. In fact, the song of praise that you read there in Revelation 4 or 5 is sort of a linked chain of one majestic praise to he who sits on the throne that is connected to the Lamb, that ends with a praise unto he who sits on the throne and to the Lamb in just one majestic choir, cosmic choir of praise. God puts poems in the Bible in special places where he wants us to be in awe of his redemptive acts. And the best way to do this is to express it in poetry. Folks, we do this in every aspect of our lives. At a wedding, we celebrate that couple and the new life they are about to start in song. Can you imagine a wedding when there was no song being celebrated? Even something as a birthday. When we celebrate a birthday, we sing, "Happy Birthday." It may seem so basic, but can you imagine a birthday party when you don't sing "Happy Birthday"? Even creation sings praises to the Lord. Psalm 19, "The heavens declares the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." The Lord himself even praises his work of redemption in us. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. "He will quiet you by his love, and he will exalt over you with loud singing." Therefore, it would be odd indeed if the people of God alone are the ones who not celebrate their salvation in song. Try it, folks. Try it some this Lord's Day, try to do that. Listen to the preaching of the Word of God. The Word of God, your pastor who comes to you to share with you the message of the amazing grace of God, the love of God for you, that he would send his only begotten Son to shed his life on the cross and to do that for you, to give you that victorious redemption in his bodily resurrection and that victory over death and sin. It's not just Christ alone. It is yours also by faith. Listen to that message and then try not to sing a song. I challenge you. I dare you to try not to burst into praise. It is built within our very essence, you could say, to not just understand the gospel in our minds, but to celebrate it in our hearts. Praise God that he gives to us songs in the night. Not only then is biblical poetry pleasurable, not only is it celebrated, but finally, poetry is vivid and it's memorable. You could say the two go in hand to hand together. Because it is so vivid, it is memorable. It helps us to remember the great works of God, of who he is and what he has done for us. For that reason, there is enormous imagery that you find in biblical poetry, images used to describe God and images used to describe his people. Some have actually suggested that the enormous amount of images that you find in the Bible used to describe God is sort of the biblical poet's way to compensate for the second commandment. The second commandment, remember, that prohibits the making of graven idols and images to reflect God, which, of course, the Israelites, on their better days, that is, actually tried to honor. The biblical poets compensated by just filling their poetry with enormous images for that reason of God. And for that reason, in the biblical Psalms, in the prophets, in the biblical poetry, there are just images of God that are just oversaturated, incredible, enormous, fantastic images that you have of the Lord. For example, one of the most prominent ones that you read in the book of Psalms is the image of the Lord as my refuge. The Lord is my stronghold. The Lord that is my safe place, my castle, a place where I'm protected and in stable places, shielded from the attacks of my enemies. Another image, not necessarily of the Lord, and one of my favorites really in the biblical Psalms, is describing the psalmist himself in Psalm 42, verse 3, where he says, "My tears have been my food day and night." Isn't that a fantastic image? My tears have been my food. It reminds me of that old Smokey Robinson song, "The Tracks of My Tears," where it describes a man so utterly devastated in life that he is just weeping tears. It's dribbling down his face, and it makes its way, the tracks of it is down his cheeks, and it makes its way into his lips so that he is so in agony that he cannot eat anything at all. The only thing he eats are the tears that drips into his lips. That's the imagery that you have here of Psalm 42 in verse 3. This, of course, is just a few of the images that you see that communicates the obvious and extraordinary struggles and pain that God's people seem to have suffered in the ancient world. For the wicked, Psalm 49, verse 14, and these are just a few selections, folks, where the psalmist says, in describing the wicked, that is, as sheep they are appointed to Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. Isn't that an amazing image? Death shall be their shepherd. It's going to be death that leads them in life, because ultimately death is going to lead them to the place of the dead. Our victory, of course, is in the Lord. Psalm 24, one of the, extraordinary images of the Lord. The Lord as the King of Glory. In Psalm 24, the image that you have there is of the Lord walking into the city of Jerusalem victorious after war. And he's walking in a military parade, entering into the city of Jerusalem triumphant and victorious. You ever see the winning team of a Super Bowl where they're walking into their city triumphant with a ticket letter parade? That's the image that you have here. They're actually borrowing on an ancient Near Eastern imagery, and that's what you have there in Psalm 24. Therefore, since biblical poetry is pleasurable, it's celebrative, vivid, and memorable, poetry in the scripture, you see, is a gracious gift of God. It allows us to exercise the fullest capacity of being in the image of God. It allows us to appreciate the depths of the truths of Scripture, to understand the doctrines of our grace, and it allows us to also celebrate these truths in song. And you see, poetry allows us to do both of that at the same time. Thus, biblical poetry really is the best expression of a theological form of discipleship, in that it allows us to pursue a mind for truth, with a heart for God, for the vitality and the sake of the church. Thank you very much.
Real quick before Mazarei comes up to share with us, I just wanted to remind you that if you do have questions, either about any of the content that you hear during the speaker's time, or any questions in general about art and theology and how they should interact, feel free to input questions at sli.do, I don't know how to even say that, sli.do, and then type in our event code. There's some additional questions there. You can upvote if you want to do that. Just wanted to remind you of that. And now, Mazarei, if you want to come up, thanks.